lines, who stand in harm's way, who are in the teeth of battle. We recognize that one of the titles which is given to you and that we should honor, actually the title that is given in the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. And Father, we recognize that while World War I was called the war to end all wars, it's quite obvious that as long as we're here on this earth and as long as we're without the Prince of Peace, there's going to be war and rumor of war, battles in various places. It's a fact of life that freedom is not free, and it certainly isn't cheap. Therefore, we want to thank you for those who are willing to serve this country. We thank you for those serving in the United States. We thank you, Father, for young men and young women who recognize the necessity of making themselves available for that service. And we do understand, Father, that greater love has no man that he lay down his life for his friends, and that's not necessarily referring only to death, but to living in service, laying down our own desires and plans and needs in order that we might serve the needs of others. So we give you thanks today for the liberty that we enjoy. We thank you, Father, for the freedom which has been bought at such a great price, and above all, the greatest battlefield of history, the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ fought and won the true holy war, the battle to win the souls of men and women throughout all eternity. We thank you for him, and we pray, Father, that we might all commit ourselves, dedicate ourselves, to be as Paul has called us to be, good soldiers of Christ Jesus. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. John chapter 15, I'll read the first 8 verses as our scripture reading. We're going to be looking primarily at verse 4 through 8, but I'll read the entire section. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." This is a powerful passage, and it's a passage that has some problems on the surface, and we'll have to resolve those as we go along, and certainly a great passage for us to consider as we prepare ourselves to celebrate together the Lord's table this morning. So we'll get into that in just a moment. First, we're going to start with a song. We're actually going to John 15 with abiding. What does it actually mean to abide? This is one of those things that if you think on too long, you can almost complicate yourself in a maze of trying to figure out when it's really very simple. The simplicity of it, I think, is what we oftentimes find ourselves falling all over. Let's remember just through the first 3 verses that the Lord identifies himself as the true vine. And literally, the first sentence would read, "I am the vine, the true one." The word "true" here, alethanos, means genuine or the real article. And of course, we saw that in Psalm chapter 80, along with a number of other Old Testament passages, Israel is pictured as a vine that the Lord took out of Egypt and planted in the land and nurtured and cherished and cared for. And then you'll remember that the prophet Jeremiah says that they turned into a degenerate vine. So what Jesus is saying here is Israel is not the true vine. He himself is the true vine. And he indicates that there are 2 kinds of branches. Now, the branches refer to believers. Only believers are spiritually united with Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 talks about being united with him in verse 5 or 6. The word that he uses is actually a word that would fit very well here. It's a word that means to be engrafted. So when a person trusts in Jesus Christ, he is spiritually engrafted into Jesus Christ. And that's what he's referring to here as the branches. Every branch or every believer is a branch, but there are 2 kinds of branches. There are those that are fruitful. There are those that are not fruitful. And so in verse 2 he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Remember that the verb that's used here literally means to lift up. And we saw that in the growing of grapes and the caring for the vine, if the branch touches the ground, it's not going to be productive. And so that's why they put the wires up for the branches to grow on. And the first action of the Lord in a non-productive Christian's life is to pick that person up, to lift them, to encourage them, the Lord Jesus Christ himself interceding in their behalf. And if they continue not to bear fruit, and I think I explained this on Thursday night as we studied Abraham, when you see a Christian who's out of fellowship and you know that they're wrong and yet God seems to be blessing their life, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 reminds us that it's the goodness and the kindness of God that calls us to repentance. So this is the lifting up. Ultimately, if they continue to be non-productive, there's going to be divine discipline. And of course, that can lead, in the extreme case, to a person being removed from the earth prematurely. But that's the extreme case and not the initial treatment. And then he tells them in verse 3, you're already clean. And the word to prune in verse 2 and the word to be clean in verse 3 is the same word. So it would be best to translate that together. The pruning is the means of cleaning. You've already been pruned, separated from the world by faith in Jesus Christ, and the pruning goes on in the work of sanctification. Now, it's in verse 4 that we have the command, and the command is abide in me. And this command is from the verb that means to dwell, to reside, to inhabit. It means to live within boundaries. If someone asks you, where do you live? Depending on where you are, if you're meeting someone else in the Perth area, they're going to want to know your the suburb that you live in, or the street that you live in, or the house on the street, the house number. You live within certain boundaries. I'm quite often asked, where do I live? And if I'm in other countries, then I have to start not with the suburb, I have to start with the country. I live in Australia. As a matter of fact, I live in Western Australia. As a matter of fact, I live in the Perth area. And you start narrowing down the boundaries of where you live. What Jesus Christ is saying is that there are boundaries in which you and I are to live, and the boundary is not rules and regulations. The boundary is himself. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul coined the term that is one of the most valuable, precious terms in the New Testament, and that is the phrase, in Christ. And in Christ reminds us of what he teaches in Colossians 1:13, and that is that by faith we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. We are united with Jesus Christ. Positionally, we are linked with him in a way that is never, ever going to change. The key then is to take our position, which is in Christ, and make it our practice. That's the lifelong goal of the Christian way of life, to live and to reflect in our lives the position that we have as children of God. So there are boundaries, and those boundaries are the boundaries of Christ himself. And what that means in practical terms is simply that we live in such a way that we don't go outside of that which reflects his character, that which reflects his nature, that which brings honor to his name, and that which is revealed to us in his word. We live within the boundaries that we would call fellowship. Abiding in Christ means living in fellowship, and this, of course, is synonymous with the idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. So, abide in me, and I want you to notice, he says immediately, and I in you. Now, there's a question as to whether or not you and I are going to abide in him. But when we choose to abide in him, there is no question that he's abiding in us. And you'll remember, back in chapter 14, he makes a couple of promises in verse 21 and verse 23. It said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, it is he that loves me, and he that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or reveal myself to him. And then down in verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Remember that at the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And while he's preparing our place in heaven, we're to be preparing him a place on this earth. And the place where he seeks and desires to dwell, to abide, is in our lives. You'll remember that our Lord taught that where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And we often say, home is where the heart is, so when Jesus Christ is the priority of your life, when he is set up as the chief treasure of your soul, then you're going to be fulfilling what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, and that is to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. In other words, give Him His rightful place. Give Him complete control of your life through unconditional surrender. So abide in me. It's an imperative. It has a sense of urgency, a sense of immediacy, and of course a sense of finality. When we fulfill the command, the Lord Jesus Christ then is able to be at home in our life. And we'll see that in a moment as we move along. When we think about abiding, we really are dealing with a concept that's quite common. And I want you to turn with me to a few Old Testament passages. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. The Lord would have no doubt been thinking of Moses. And Moses is, of course, the great mind, the foundational mind of the Old Testament as far as the human instrument, even as the Apostle Paul is the great mind of New Testament teaching. And Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 26 and 27 introduces the idea of abiding. Deuteronomy 33, verses 26 and 27. Notice that he says, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rules the heavens to help you, and in His excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge or your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy." In other words, He's going to lead His people in victory. Now, the word that we have here, Jeshurun, a very interesting word, and you'll understand why if we look at another passage, and that is moving on from Deuteronomy 33 to, let's go back one page to Deuteronomy 32. We'll just pick up the context of the name here. The word Jeshurun, or the name Jeshurun, means "my beloved upright one." My beloved upright one. It's an affectionate term that God uses for His people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 15, he says, "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese." Now, he's talking here about the insensitivity of his people and how they became degenerate. "Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." So here we see the failure of the children of Israel. But if you'll back up to the fifth verse, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5, he says in verse 4, "He is a rock." This is the reference to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. "His work is perfect. All His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." So he uses the word upright for himself. And then he talks about Israel as the upright one that then corrupted themselves. Verse 5 says, "They have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and a crooked generation." So you can see that what God's saying is this: I have holiness, and from holiness comes the term that we would call uprightness. It's an Old Testament reference for spirituality. And Israel, in spirituality, in obedience, in godliness, reflecting the character of God, is called Jeshurun. And then, of course, they fell from that position, the same thing that we saw with the vine. They became degenerate, they turned away, and they failed. And so he refers to them as disobedient people, those who have made themselves perverse, and they're no longer reflecting the character of the Lord. Now, if you go from there to Isaiah 44, we'll see another passage. Isaiah picks up the term. Isaiah 44. Verse 1 says, "Yet hear me now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. What I want you to notice here is that there are three words that are used for Israel. First of all, we have Jacob. Then we have Israel. And then we have Jeshurun. And I believe that the use of these three words is significant because you remember that Jacob means the cheat or the chiseler. It's really not a very complimentary name. Jacob was the scoundrel, the chiseler, the cheat, and he pretty much lived his life that way. And then, of course, he came to the point of crisis in his life where he wrestled with the angel, and at that point he was humbled. He started out wrestling against and then ended up clinging to, and he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And that was really a picture of a transformation in his own life. He had lived his life fighting to get what he wanted, like we often fight and we compromise and we do all the things to get what we want. We live for self. And then there comes a point where God, through discipline and correction, breaks us and humbles us, and then we begin to realize that the thing we need to fight for is to hold to Him. And that's what Jacob learned. And of course, he then had the name change, Israel, which means a prince having power with God and men. So it's actually a picture of spiritual progress in his life. He goes from the carnal to the spiritual. And as he continues to grow, and he comes to a point of great spiritual maturity and a point of great productivity, then he's called Jeshurun, and that is the term of affection, the upright one. So in the three words, we actually have the spiritual progress of the nation, which illustrates the spiritual progress of the believer. The believer should go from what he is naturally to what he has been made supernaturally, and as he continues to grow, he enters into what our Lord promised in John chapter 14, and that is a spiritual intimacy and an affection with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father that goes far beyond what words can even communicate. He becomes the beloved upright one of the Lord, and that should be your goal and my goal, to become that in God's plan. Turn with me back to Psalm chapter 90 as we continue to deal with the idea of abiding. Moses introduces the concept and introduces not only the idea of dwelling in God and having Him as our abiding place, but he introduces the idea of the spiritual intimacy through the use of the name Jeshurun. Moses wrote one psalm, and that one psalm that we know of at least is Psalm chapter 90. You'll notice that he says in verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." So once again, he touches on the idea of abiding. Psalm chapter 90 is very interesting because if you just want a quick outline of the chapter, he speaks of the provision in verse 1 of the dwelling place, the potential for you and I as believers, Moses, of course, speaking to the children of Israel, but by application to you and I, the potential of abiding in Jesus Christ. And in verses 3 through 11, he warns of the danger of failing to abide. If we fail to abide in him, then we're not only going to come under divine discipline, but he's going to remove divine protection. And we're going to be open to all kinds of attack and problems, difficulties, self-induced misery, as well as other problems that we're going to run into in life. If you'll look at verse 12, he says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart filled with wisdom." This is the means of abiding. This agrees perfectly with what Jesus is going to say in John chapter 15. When we ask the question, all right, we know we're supposed to abide. We understand what abiding means. It is living in fellowship with the Lord. It's staying within the boundaries of His Word and those things that reflect His character. But when we ask the question, how do we do it? Moses said, the way to do it is to make the Word of God the priority of your life every day. Teach us to number our days, or to count our days. And what it means here, to number or to count our days, is that we're actually taking each day and singling that day out. We're counting that day as the opportunity that we have for the moment. And the way that we're going to redeem that time, the way we're going to make that day valuable spiritually and eternally, is through the Word of God. First studying it, receiving it, believing it, and then, of course, by way of application. If you want to go, if you find that your life is too much a reflection of Jacob, and you want to move into the Israel category, the prince having power with God, there's only one way you're going to do it. You have to value and cherish and treasure the Word of God. You have to make the Word of God the priority of your life. And if you want to move on to the point of spiritual maturity and to bearing much fruit, if you want to move into the Jeshurun category, then the only way is to continue to press on, continue to grow in grace, continue to redeem the time moment by moment, day by day. Moses moves on in this passage in verses 13 to 17, and he shows the blessedness of abiding. And it's quite interesting. I'm not going to take the time to read it because we've got a lot to see this morning. But he mentions the presence of the Lord in verse 13 being evident, the provision of the Lord in verse 14, the rejoicing that you'll experience in verse 15, the power of your life in verse 16, and ultimately God sharing His glory with you. Those are the benefits of abiding. Those are the blessings of Jeshurun, and those are things that are available to you and I. It's interesting that the Bible uses a term, the beauty of the Lord. And the beauty of the Lord is what He shares with us there in verse 17. He says, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Well, that beauty is the reflection of His character. David calls in Psalm 29 and verse 2 for us to praise the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There is something that God finds attractive, and it's not our exterior. As a matter of fact, our exterior is oftentimes not very appealing. Our personality and our character, our conduct is often not very attractive, but there is something that God finds beautiful. There is something that is very attractive to Him. And that is the soul of the believer living in fellowship and obedience, and He calls it the beauty of holiness. Now, when God says something is beautiful, when you think of God as the creator of beauty, and I'm looking forward to walking out the front door tomorrow and taking off down the track because I love nature. I like getting out in the bush, and I love the beauty of what God does every day with the sunrise and the sunset and all the things that you see around you. You see the beauty, and you think of Jesus using the birds of the air and the lilies of the field as object lessons in His teaching, and He talks about how these things have been created by God, and even Solomon in all his glory could not compare. And you see that God is a God who loves beauty. But there is a work of beauty that is the greatest creative work of God, and that is the beauty of the believer who is growing and maturing and producing. And I want you to use your imagination for just a minute. Just reflect for a moment without turning. I'm not going to give you the references to the passages. I'm simply going to tell you what the passages say. And I want you to take what the Scripture says and cycle it into your mind and use your imagination and imagine with me for just a moment. I want you to imagine and understand. I want you to think of a person. I want you to think of an elderly man, an elderly woman, and I want you to start thinking in biblical terms. The Bible tells us that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. In youth, a man is admired for his strength or his skill or his wisdom. A woman is admired for her beauty, her poise, her grace. That's what we admire. The problem is we look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Now I want you to picture that old frail man, that gray wrinkled woman, but I want you to picture that that person's life has been lived in fellowship with the Lord. They are growing. They are maturing. They are productive. They are fruitful. They're being useful in the service of God. And therefore, we think of the word that Paul uses when he says that the outer man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. This old man, this old woman, has been redeeming the time of their life. As the external appearance ages and withers with the years, the inward is being adorned, the Bible says, with the glory of God. As a matter of fact, the Scripture talks of being transformed from glory to glory, from the glory of God's Word and the glory of His character to the glory that we reflect. And when the Bible uses the word adorning, which it does in a couple of passages, you'll be interested to know that the word is cosmeo, which we get cosmetic from. So it's the cosmetic of the soul. Man looks looks at the outward appearance as it fades. God looks at the inward appearance as it's being beautified. And as the person grows, spiritual grace, beauty of holiness, wisdom, strength, all of these things are becoming a part of that person's character. Now, I want you to imagine that old man, that elderly woman, with all of the frailties, with all the infirmities of age, when they come to the point of death. They lay aside the worn-out body like an old worn-out garment, and out of that aged, wrinkled, gray body steps that glorious, dazzling, mighty person of the inner man, the beautiful, beyond description person of the heart. Paul tells us that when we lay aside this tent, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And part of that house, part of that dwelling, is the person that we make of ourselves as we follow the plan and the purpose of God. Consider then that our resurrection body is going to reflect the glory and the beauty we attain through spiritual growth. How beautiful do you want to be in heaven? How powerful do you want to be in heaven? You need to decide to pursue it now. Because I believe from various passages, Daniel, for example, talks about the righteous shining as the stars of the heavens. And there's one thing I've noticed, and I spent most of my younger life looking up at the stars at night, and I've noticed that they don't all shine with the same brilliance. There are some stars that are absolutely dazzling, and there are other stars that are faint and barely able to be seen. And I believe that, and in that passage, Daniel is talking about the resurrection body. And the resurrection body is going to reflect what you and I achieve and what we accomplish by the grace of God and through the Word of God here and now. You may not have been blessed as you came into this world with great beauty, but I'll tell you, the choice is yours if you're going to be blessed with great beauty and great might and great power in the next. It is the opportunity that you and I have to redeem the time, to take advantage of the day, and that's what our Lord's talking about when He says, "Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit." So, we begin to understand maybe what the Lord means in Psalm 116 and verse 15 when He says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." I think about men like Ed, and I think about Ernie just having recently entered into the Lord's presence. And, you know, Ernie bore a lot of fruit that most of you are not even aware of. He bore more fruit than I'm aware of, but I probably know a lot of things that he and Edna accomplished and have done for the ministry and so on and so forth. And, you know, he suffered a lot with physical infirmities and ailments and all the problems. And the day came when he laid aside that old worn-out body. I'm going to tell you something. The man that stepped out of it, and he was a pretty manly man. You look at his younger pictures, and he was what we would call in the States a hoss. He was a real man. But you know what? The man that stepped out of that worn-out body, incomparable. Don't waste your time wishing to call back the years. Redeem the time and make of yourselves what you can be and what you should be throughout all eternity. When Ernie's resurrection body comes out of the ground where we laid it, you're going to see a mighty, mighty man. When Ed steps out of that grave and the Lord calls him forth, you're going to see a mighty, mighty man. And you and I should all be challenged by these passages to realize we can be the same. Well, from Psalm 90, let's look at Psalm 91 just quickly. Verse 1 and 2, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." This is what he's talking about. "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress." How do we abide? We simply trust. We take our refuge in Him. We let Him be our fortress and our security. "My God," he says, "in Him I will trust." Notice in verse 4, "He will cover you with His feathers." Isn't that what Jesus said to Jerusalem? "How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." I wonder if you and I are unwilling today. I wonder if we're preoccupied with pursuing our own goals and our own plans and therefore losing the greatest privilege and opportunity of every day, and that